Now, this text is a continuation, as I pointed out in the previous verses, how Paul emphasizes the wrath of God, his judgment upon sinners. Not just sin, but sinners. Is revealed. Everyone knows it. But they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And if that professor wasn't suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, I don't know who was. He had the seeds of his own destruction in his own philosophy. That is evidence that when you suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul continues the argument here, so that they are without excuse. There are no atheists when we really understand what Paul is saying. There are people who fool themselves into thinking they're atheists. He continues to give yet another reason why they are without excuse in their foolishness. Because, verse 21, although they knew God, again, I mean, he says it so many times, it's revealed, they know, it's been shown to them, they know it, they suppress it. They knew God, continue to know God. It's a single idea of all that knowledge that they have and will always have. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And so the first point, sinful mankind is ungrateful. I summarized both those ideas. They're ungrateful. They don't glorify him, and they don't thank him. Paul has already established by divine revelation that they know he exists. And if they know he exists, the natural response should be to bow on their knees and worship him. Being created in the image of God, as all mankind is, they know intrinsically, Paul argues in the second chapter when we go there is a God, there is sin, and that they should worship God accordingly. They did not glorify, magnify, publicly exalt God as worthy of praise. Of course, because they're praising everything else, aren't they? As he says at the end of these verses, they praise four-footed animals and other men. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, sleep, work, philosophize, use math, work as an engineer, fix the toilets. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you don't do it to the glory of God, you're sinning. Mankind doesn't do it for the glory of God. They don't want to glorify him. They did not glorify him. There's no doxology on their lips. They did not thank God. That's another idea of being ungrateful before him. They didn't thank him. They were not grateful for what? He doesn't flesh that out. He just says there's wrath. They know there's a wrath. There's a wrathful God. And therefore, they know he's a judge. I mean, that's the idea there, the picture. And they try to hide that truth. And he comes on and says, it's not just that they know there's a wrathful God. And he brings wrath upon them, but there is a God, and he created all things, and his signature stamped on every fact of this universe. The facts of science, the facts of math, the laws of science, the laws of math, and the human soul. It is his wrath, it is his person they know, and by implication then, he is the one who upholds all things, sustains all things, and maintains their life. Paul says that in Acts, doesn't he? He tells them, in him we live and breathe and have our being. This is the God with whom you should deal with. You know that. So they're ungrateful for the fact that they're even alive to hear a message of redemption. God has blessed their lives. Even back then, the Romans, a lot of them were slaves, but they were living. They weren't in hell. They still had a chance to repent. They don't bless God for that. They have food. They don't bless God for that. They have clothing. Even the slaves had some clothes, usually. They don't bless God for that. But whatever it is that they need to be thankful to God for, they're not thankful to God for it. They don't worship him, and they are thankless. They are ungrateful, because although they knew God, the implication is because you know God, you should glorify him and thank him. That's what all Christians should do. That's what all mankind should do. They are called to be here or somewhere else on the Lord's Day in public worship, glorifying, magnifying, and lifting His name up, making Him the focus of their life, and to be thankful for all that they have. But they don't and they won't. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They want nothing to do with God. That's what this picture here is. That's what he's saying yet again, how wicked they are. The sinful mankind is foolish, not just ungrateful. They are foolish. Verses 21b and following. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. So there we have, they're not glorifying God, they're not thanking God. What are they doing there in verse 23? They are glorifying another image, another entity in this creation. And they're giving thanks to those entities. They're giving thanks to those men, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things and stones and rocks and lofty abstract ideas that you can never meet or touch. Whatever it is, they will worship it and be thankful to it instead of God Almighty, the only God who does exist and is worthy of all praise. So when you see mankind, as we see particularly in America, because that's where we live, running around, chasing all these things in life. They're chasing idols. They're chasing their gods. They are acting foolish. They are ungrateful. They are unthankful. They will not glorify God. And because of that, they become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Futile minds. The idea of mind or thought, or it's more better, thoughts, is reasoning, thinking through, deliberation, even judicial inquiry. So it's not just fleeting ideas of, I love my family, I hate my neighbor. It's a reasoning process that they're going through, a deliberation. And when they go through that stuff, thinking things through, perhaps on a moral issue or a political issue, it's futile. This idea of thoughts then is more akin to reasoning. I use the word thoughts because reasoning can be very brief, and you reason yourself into hating your neighbor, for instance. A lot of unbelievers do that. A lot of Christians do that. You make excuses. You reason and rationalize is the more negative word we use, right? Tell your children, stop rationalizing their disobedience to me. Well, I have A, B, and C reasons to do that. That's the idea of thought here. Not necessarily logic, although logic is part of it. And philosophy is certainly deliberate and deliberation and theory, thinking and inquiry. How unbelievers reason and think through the issues of life. Can they prove or justify what they believe and what they say they believe? Are scientists able to justify the superiority of science? Are mathematicians able to construct the perfect system? Are philosophers able to answer the deepest questions? Reason, deliberation, to think things through. Those are the more extreme, deep thoughts, aren't they? That just go on and on and on. People spend their whole life, they're called philosophers. And Paul says, it is futile. Their philosophies, the justifications for math, the justifications for their sins and their moralities and their beliefs and communism, even capitalism and anything else in this world not tied to God, they're unbelievers. It is futile. Vain, useless effort, unending frustration. Paul uses the word, and I think when he has a mixed audience here, there's some Jews who are probably educated in the Greek thought to some extent and the histories of it, and certainly the Romans. They probably knew of Sisyphus, the king of old Corinth in Greek mythology. I probably didn't pronounce that right, but that's okay. Known for his avarice and deceit, he was punished by the gods thrown into the underworld, this is the part you're going to know, to move a boulder up a steep hill, only to find the boulder fall right back down, and he has to push it right back up again for eternity. That is a picture of futility. That is a picture of mankind, unbelieving mankind. Mankind that does not glorify God, is not thankful to God. His thoughts, his reasonings, his deliberations, his inquiries into the things of life, whether the most mundane thing, who I should marry, to the most complex depth of what is existence and why am I here, it is all futile. Rolling a stone up a hill, only to find it come back down again, and doing that for eternity. Day in, day out. In principle, mankind's thought processes are futile outside of God. Think of a drug addict. He complains that it's hurting him, but he keeps doing it. It's futile. Sinners, over and over again, they see the effects and the fruits of their wretchedness and wickedness before God, and they keep doing it. There's no way out of that gerbil cage of sin. All that wickedness, and Paul goes through a list, as you know, the latter half of chapter 1 here, and we'll cover it. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up, he says, 3 times. And he lists a list of sins that we tend to think of in terms of external activities, but not all of them. A number of them are issues of the heart, anger, hatred, and the like. That's in the heart. But giving them up to sin is to give them up to futile thinking, because they're thinking, I can sin and get good results. What kind of thinking is that? Futile thinking. They're rationalizing and excusing, and they make whole constructs of life to defend and explain their wicked actions. Consider the futility of explaining the world without God as some of the more dramatic ways of seeing it. The more mundane, if you want to use the word mundane, just like I said, the drug addict. Life is futile. Caught that way. The sinner is the same way. But here, on a more macro scale, a philosophical scale, thinking of the world without a God. Albert Camus, a big name philosopher up there with Sartre, actually, middle of last century, a philosopher who's thought a lot, and a lot of those philosophers have done a lot of thinking. And I point this out because these men, although we don't hear a lot about their names, are the ones who are in the schools, in the universities, teaching the leaders of this nation for generations. We forget that. It's kind of like trickle-down intellectualism. Now, it takes several generations sometimes before it finally shows up in the textbooks, but it's there eventually. And a lot of times, it's not a pure stream, of course. There's all these different philosophies. They can't even agree amongst themselves. All these brilliant, and they're brilliant. I can show you some of their stuff and give you some of the quotes. You have to read it several times and know what they're saying. They are very smart men. And they are men who examine each other, too. And God uses it for his glory. He says, Camus says, if only the significant history of human thought were to be written, it would have to be a history of its excessive regrets and impotences. It's impotent and regretful. The history of philosophy and human thought, he said. He read all that stuff. He thought all those heavy thoughts. And that was his conclusion. Futility. It was so futile. He disagreed with the existentialists. Don't worry about that. This is the word you want to hear. He started something called absurdism. You hear that? His philosophy is called absurdism. That's what he calls it. You hear the name, you're like, what are these people come to? Stop going to college, mister. It's messing with your head. And absurdism believe the effort to find meaning will fail. The human effort to find meaning in life will fail. He knew enough as a man who denied the existence of God that man without God cannot find meaning in the world. Because of the sheer amount of information in the vast realm of the unknown makes certainty impossible. Who here knows everything? I was waiting for some of those 15-year-olds to raise their hands. I was 15 once. The terrible joke, my friend and I, my best friend, we'd say we didn't know everything. I only knew half, and he knew the other half. That's what mankind is outside of Christ, that kind of arrogance. They can't know everything. They haven't been to the far ends of the universe to find out the laws of physics are the same there. They assume it. Think about that. You're not taught that in school because, frankly, you're not taught to think in school. I know I went there. Wasn't a hard thought, was it? Are the laws of physics and gravity the same 10 billion light years on the other side of the universe? Of course they are. Prove it. Can you repeat the experiment? I can't even get there. You assume it. You assume it. And he's smart enough to know that. We essentially assume everything when you get down to it. Without God. Certainty is impossible, he said. But I'm going to try it anyways. Because the other solution is commit suicide. A lot of the plays by Sartre are about suicide. He said, no, that can't be an option. Well, why not? You're not certain, are you? He just said your whole philosophy is uncertain. Absurdism. He's just more smart and overt about it. But at the same time, he's foolish and futile. Isn't that futile? To have that kind of approach to life? Useless, like rolling a boulder up a hill and falling it, come right back down again. And you just convince yourself, I'm going to find meaning in rolling a boulder up a hill. When it falls back down again, I've got to do it again for eternity. Really? It's going to find meaning, are you? How long is that going to last for you? Until the boulder crushes you. Uncomprehending hearts, 21. Be there. I say uncomprehending because the word foolish, there are two different words of foolish here. This particular one is more of the idea of not understanding. Put the word A in front of atheist, you get no God, right? And here is the A in front of the word for understanding or comprehension. They don't have comprehension. So it's more emphasis, again, upon the mind. And, of course, it's an uncomprehending heart. And the idea of heart of Paul in the Old Testament, a good Jewish idea, is the center of who you are. That's what makes you you, and not me. And so, although I use the word foolish, when I'm using it here, it's closer to the idea of acting in spite of not understanding the issue. Isn't that foolish to go off and say, I'm going to be president of the United States, I have absolutely no experience, and I'm going to pull it off. I have no knowledge of the matter, I'm just a humble guy, and I'm going to pull it off. That's foolish. I'm like, that's foolish. So the word foolish here in this text is not to be used as an ad hominem. He's just name-calling. Oh, you're just a bunch of fools. You're a bunch of stupid people. You're a dummy. That's not how he's using the word. He's saying, you know there's a God, and you act in spite of that knowledge. You act contrary to that knowledge and assert there is no God, or there's another God that I like to make in my own image. That's foolish. And their hearts were darkened past understanding. And I'll give you an illustration of a life of foolishness. Bertrand Russell. Perhaps some of you, a little more of you, know that name. He's the most popular, well-known, philosophizing atheist of the last century. He was a professor at many places, wrote many things, and debated, and was well-known for hating God. It's just that clear. Well-known mathematician, philosopher, and controversialist. He wrote a book on philosophy, or tried to. He was the quintessential atheist, God-hater. He said, religion is never good. There's nothing good that can come out of religion. It's not just a bad idea to follow. Nothing good even comes out of it practice. Period. That's how much he despised God, Christianity in particular, because he even wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. He wanted the whole world to know. His long life of 98 years, he died 2 years before I was born, 1970. He moved through about 6 different philosophical approaches to life. There's an unsettled soul wandering through the universe, pushing a boulder up a hill, ending up admitting that the quest for certainty and truth, morality and life, was impossible. As his life of futility, going through 5 or 6 major approaches to life and discarding each one because he thought he found a better one. He said in one of his papers, answering if he's an agnostic or an atheist, not to be absolutely certain is, I think, one of the essential things in rationality. Are you certain about that, Mr. Russell? Isn't that futile? Isn't that absurd and useless? Running around chasing his tail his whole life, saying there is no certainty, except, of course, what? I am certain there is no God, and I am certain Christianity is wrong. And nobody called him out on it for 98 years because their hearts were darkened. And they all ran around with darkened hearts making excuses for one another, it says in verse 32. Excusing or else excusing each other. That is foolish to the utmost degree. As he says later, that I, a funny little gesticulating animal on 2 legs, should stand beneath the stars and declaim in a passion about my rights. It seems so laughable, so out of proportion. You think? Because you're just a speck of nothing in the grinding machine of evolution until your thoughts and all the fruits of mankind are annihilated. And he said that too. That is a life of foolishness. Of acting in spite of not understanding. Bertrand Russell. Like The Matrix, the movie. That is such an amazing movie because they purposely put it together with philosophical overtones, the 2 Wachowski brothers, who were really messed up. They did. They were well-read, apparently. They got it all together and threw it in that movie. And what do you have in The Matrix? But people trapped in the prison of their mind. And Bertrand Russell was trapped in the prison of his mind. And Albert Camus was trapped in the prison of his mind. And that drug addict is trapped in the prison of his mind. The lofty heights of the ivory tower philosophers down to the druggie, everyone in between outside of Christ is trapped in the futility of their own mind. Fools here, simply the opposite of wisdom, as we traditionally think of the idea. No understanding, no knowledge, acting accordingly. Not just acting like a fool, but acting in spite or because of the lack of knowledge. Fools claim knowledge when they cannot prove it, of course. That's why you call them foolish. Little children assert and say things, and I'll see my daughter doing that. Where do you get that? There's no rhyme or reason the way she talks. And you read the philosophers, you find out a lot of that falls apart, too. In principle, if unbelievers were consistent, they can prove nothing. That's foolishness. That's futility. Now, of course, God made them in his image, and he holds back their foolishness so they're not consistent with their futile thoughts. That's why I say in principle, God removed his influence, and they wouldn't be talking. They'd just be pure emptiness and foolishness. And some of the lesser cadres, you don't have the philosophers, now you got the scientists, a little step down here. They know they can't justify and defend what they believe. They know it, and they still believe it. I think we would call that a leap of faith. One mathematician, Susskind, professor of theoretical physics at Stanford University. You think he's a smart guy? I think he's probably a smart guy. I'm absolutely certain that the laws of large numbers, probability, and statistics, right, will work and protect me. All of science is based on it. But I can't prove it, and I don't really know why it works. He's one who's honest enough to admit that publicly. Here's another one. Shermer, publisher for the book or magazine Skeptic, so you know what he is. They like to question everything. Skeptic magazine, and a columnist writer, so he's not a no-name, for a Scientific American magazine, a well-known magazine with high standards. He says, in conclusion, I believe but cannot prove that reality exists and science is the best method for understanding it, that there is no God. Of course, I could be wrong. It's foolish, isn't it? It's futile, the way they think and reason outside of submission to God. It's because of God that our finite knowledge intersects with reality. Because God knows all things, and He created all things. His infinite knowledge is the basis of our finite knowledge. That's it in a nutshell. But they deny the infinite God who created all things and therefore knows how all things works and makes sure it all works and sustains it and holds it and makes sure our mind can interact with your mind. This is only the tip of the iceberg. I have a whole book of men saying, we can't prove this, we can't prove that, but I believe it, but I believe it. It's absurd. It's absurdism. By another name. They are fools who claim to be wise, wise scientists, wise mathematicians, and wise philosopher kings. At the end of the day, they are philosopher kings without clothes, emperors without clothes, prancing around pretending they have certainty and knowledge and justification for it, not just mere assertion. They're fools who claim to be wise, turning math and science and philosophy into God, just as much as drugs, adultery, and the things of this world are idolized by everyone else. Both intellectually and morally, unbelievers live a life of futility and foolishness. And brothers and sisters, be humbled at this knowledge, for that could have been you. Let's pray. Almighty, all-knowing, all-wise Creator, You know the intricacies of this universe, how math can intersect with physics, can intersect with our everyday life, how we can even communicate and think and reason. You are ultimately the justification for all of that, for You have created all of it as of a piece, that it works in a harmonious whole. And for that we are thankful, Lord, for that we are thankful. In particular, as we come down to the nitty-gritties, for protecting us from the futility of living in the gerbil cage of sin and wretchedness, running around in circles in our life like a drug addict, like an alcoholic, like all sinners outside of Christ Jesus. Precious God, bring more out of that futility of their minds into the glorious wisdom of the light of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Amen.